house. We love power. We love powerful air conditioners, and we love all kinds of power in America. We think of this as, and rightly so, the most powerful nation in the world. And the commander-in-chief is the most powerful man, perhaps, in the world. And yet, as we well know, that power does not accomplish everything that you want it to accomplish in the world. The kind of shock and awe that we delivered in Iran is not appropriate in every situation, and certainly is made of no effect, the power of the might of the military in America, by some kind of delicate diplomatic situations. We like power of all kinds in America. We like our powerful automobiles. We like to see those sleek ones. Even the four-cylinder ones now, we make them where they look like they're powerful. And then, of course, it's so sad when you see one of those powerful vehicles pulled off to the side of the road and made ineffective because somebody forgot to put gas in it. There it sits like some poor, dead, helpless thing as the traffic whizzes by. We love powerful medicines in America. We talk about the medications we actually heard someone say. Perhaps I had a cough and there was nothing I could do about it. It just wouldn't go away. And I went to the doctor and he gave me some antibiotics and just knocked it right out. We love that kind of power in medicine. And yet then sometimes we make that of no effect as well by laying it up on the top of the refrigerator and letting it gather just. Someone showed me the other day, they were cleaning off the refrigerator. There's a prednisone pack, unopened. Ineffective because they didn't take it. More frequently, we make it ineffective by not taking the full dose. And I suspect there are some here who have half-finished doses of antibiotics in their medicine cabinet even right now. We like powerful things. We like more powerful computers, more powerful lawnmowers. We're like Tool Time Tim. Give me more power. I want more power. And then you go to people's homes and they're back in the back of the garage with boxes stacked up on top of it. All that powerful equipment of no value because it just sits there and is unused. Well, all of those things are true about us in America today, but what we really want to concern ourselves with this morning is that which is more powerful than any of those considerations. That is God's plans, God's words, God's promises are powerful. They're the most powerful things in the world. We read just a moment ago, Romans 1 and verse 16, that oh-so-familiar passage in which we read that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. How many of you here have not heard someone deliver a lesson on the fact that this word, this Greek word for power, is the word from which we get dynamite? Dynamo, it's power. It is powerful, the word of God, the gospel of God. And yet, even here, we find that people can make that power of no effect. They can make it void. The Word of God, you think about how powerful the Word of God is. And you marvel that people could possibly ignore it. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 through 13. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we read that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Even to the point of the division of the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow. I mean, that's getting pretty fine when it delivers that. Knives, pretty scary sometimes. My boys didn't seem to be scared of them. But the other day I was cutting up a watermelon and you take that blade, and you stick it in this way and it's pointing, and you're a little nervous and it comes back like this. Then when finally you get where you're pushing it down at the cutting board, that's okay. It's a single-edged blade. Word of God is double-edged. It's sharp on both sides. It's sharp all around. It is powerful. It divides even the joint and the marrow with a word. God brought this whole universe into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. And the inexhaustible mystery of studying light, something physicists have devoted their lives to. And God brought it all into existence with a word. The Word of God is amazingly powerful. The things that God says are true and always will be true. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 17, where there are those Christians who have known the power of the Word of God and yet are letting it slip away from them. They're making it really of no effect in their lives. In Hebrews 6 and verse 17, the writer there tries to impress upon them the power that is in the gospel when he says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." The immutability, the unchangeableness, the certainty of his counsel, of his word, of his promises. And he made an oath, the writer there says, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. The Word of God is powerful. It does not change. In Esther, you remember that the Persian king says to Esther, as much as he wants to give her what she wants, beautiful as she is, gracious as she is, as kindly as she and her uncle have been doing, he wants to give them what they want to preserve the Jews, but he says, "I cannot. You know, my word is inviolable. Once I have spoken, I have spoken." Pilate says what he had put over the cross of Jesus, "What I have written, I have written." Those minor potentates, those minor judges thought their words were inviolable and unchangeable. How much more so the Word of God? It does not change. It does not go forth from His mouth, as Isaiah said, without coming back and accomplishing what He'd intended for it to accomplish. And yet, powerful as the Word of God is, powerful as His promises are, we can make them of no effect in our own lives. Matthew chapter 15. The scribes and the Pharisees, they came to Jesus and they got upset with him because the disciples were not washing their hands the way they thought that they should be. And they said, "Why is he violating the traditions of the elders?" And you remember in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, he answered them and he said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, is a gift to God,' and then he has no need to honor his father or his mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You've made it void by your tradition." In their own lives, at least, no, they haven't changed the fundamental truth of what God has said. They haven't changed the eternal consequences of what God has said, but they've made it of no effect in their own lives. And it's possible that people do that. How can somebody make that which is so powerful of no effect in their own lives? Well, there are a number of things that come to my mind as I try and ponder how the power of God's Word is made of no effect. First thing is obvious. People make the Word of God of no effect by being ignorant of the Word of God. If they don't know it, it has no power in their lives. Hosea 4 and verse 6, the prophet there says, speaking for God, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge," because you've rejected knowledge. Some people are ignorant because they've never heard. Some people don't know because they've never had an opportunity to hear what the Bible has to say. There are others who are ignorant because they deliberately rejected the Word of God. You know, it's one of those things that I guess probably fits the general introduction. We have powerful tools of education in America. We spend billions of dollars every year on education in America, and yet there are people, despite all the power of education, who remain ignorant and bound by the ignorance of literacy and of math and of science. They just don't know. They've made that kind of powerful technology of no effect. Some, because they have been placed in situations where they never get a chance to be taught. Others, because they deliberately resist being taught. Same thing is true, and even more true, about the Word of God. It is sad that there are people who do not hear the truth, who have never heard the gospel preached. And yet there are those people who have heard it preached, who have it available. Bibles all around this room, but Bibles everywhere. Bibles in the bookstore and Bibles in the hotel room. Bibles that are given away door to door. There are Bibles everywhere. People can have access to the Word of God, and yet they just don't know about the Word of God. You hear people say that all the time. "I didn't know. I didn't know. And sometimes they say, I didn't know about something bad they did and the consequences. But our consideration today is when people say something like, I didn't know, and they make of no effect something that ought to be useful. I didn't know my phone would do that. I didn't know you could do that with a word processor. I didn't know you could take that stain out with that combination of household chemicals. I didn't know you could take that deduction on your tax return. I didn't know. And they've made of no effect all of those things that could have been useful in their lives. Balaam. You remember Balaam? And he didn't know that it was an angel of the Lord who stood in his way barring his progress. And had it not been for the fact that the donkey knew more than the man did, he would have been slain by that angel of the Lord. In 2 Kings, you can read about Elisha's day when they cut up those poisonous plants into the pot without knowing. And they would have died except for the intervention of Elisha. They didn't know. It's dangerous to be ignorant. Even more dangerous to be ignorant about that which is the most powerful force in this world, that is the Word of God. John begins his gospel, you know, with exactly that kind of warning. In John 1 and verse 10, after he's talked about the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God. And the Word, he says, came and dwelt in the world. In John 1 and verse 10, he says, He was in the world and the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. Isn't that sad? The power of Jesus to heal and the power of Jesus to save is made of no effect because there are people who do not know it in the world today. And if they don't know it, they can't be saved. And that makes so much more significance than out of a passage like Romans chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the availability of the Word. Romans 10 and verse 14, he says, How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? And I know the congregation here has it very much in their heart to send preachers to spread the Word that it may really have the kind of powerful effect in the lives of people that it can have and that God intends that it should have. People make the Word of God of no effect by being ignorant of it. They make the Word of God of no effect in their lives by having a hard heart. Remember in Matthew chapter 13 when Jesus started speaking in parables. And study the parables is always fruitful, but a study of the parables is also a little like kind of puzzling to us. And we have the same kind of attitude about that the disciples did when Jesus first started preaching in those parables. And they said, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus says to them in Matthew 13 and verse 13, Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. Why that conundrum? For, he goes on to say, The hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. There are hard-hearted people who know the Bible. Some of them know the Bible astonishingly well. And yet they will not listen to it. They will not yield to it because of the hardness of their heart. They are, as Ezekiel says about the people of Israel in his day, stubborn and obstinate. And they will not give their lives to the power of the Word. Some people just set their ways. That's the way my parents did it. That's the way I've always done it. I don't see any reason to change and do it any other way. Some just don't want to admit that they've ever been wrong about anything. And that's kind of frustrating when you're talking about, you know, cooking or fixing a car or how to grow plants. But it's really dangerous when people make the Word of God of no effect because they just don't want to admit that they've been wrong for the last 10 years or 20 years or 40 years or 50 years. Some people are just impudent and prideful. They don't want to listen to the message of the Bible that says that we are created, that we are creatures, that we're dependent on God for our salvation. And so they become sullen and hard-hearted, And the Word of God, as powerful as it is made of no effect in their lives. There are those who are going to make the Word of God of no effect in their lives, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did in Jesus' day, because of the traditions of men. Because of the traditions of men, Jesus said to them, you've made the commandment of no effect. You set aside the commandment of God. Be wary about the traditions of men. Christians ought always to be focused on the Bible and a biblical perspective. And what does the Bible have to say about this topic? We need to be a little bit suspicious about what people say, what the academics say, what the philosophers say, what the scientists say. They're wonderful things that man has discovered by the power of his own mind. But you and I know, I hope, that the power of our own mind is something that's given to us by God. It is a blessing and a gift. And that it is nothing compared to the power of God's mind or the power of God's Word. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Paul was a very learned man, you remember. So learned that when he started preaching, that Agrippa supposed that he was gone mad because of his great learning. But Paul understands what real learning is. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There are plenty of traditions that abound, even in America today, that negate the Word of God. And they don't have to be old to be a tradition of men. They're just the general assumptions of the world around about us. Everybody has to have some basic fundamental assumptions or beliefs by which they understand the world. And we need to recognize that the people of the world are getting those assumptions, those basic ideas, from somewhere other than the Bible, and need to make sure that we are taking the basic assumptions of our lives about what man is, about the nature of the world, from the Bible. These hidden assumptions of society may be as overtly religious as the idea that God is love, and therefore He would never punish anyone for any sin, except maybe Hitler, of course. That one's okay with most people. But other than that, God is a God of love. It's sort of true, but there's an assumption in that that's not really consistent with what the Bible has to say. Or it may be something as essentially godless as the idea that man is just a biological machine that is the result of physical forces and evolution, and thus is at the mercy of his genes and his environment, and therefore we could never really hold anybody accountable for any behavior. Those are godless assumptions of our society by which people set aside the Word of God and negate its power in their lives. There are those who have the Word made powerless in their lives by Satan, who deliberately, it seems, sets out to take it away from them. That's what Jesus said about the parable of the sower. So many of those accounts of the parable of the sower emphasize the fact that people hear the Word and then somehow it doesn't have any effect in them. Luke 8 and verse 12 in particular says to us, in Luke 8 and verse 12 about the sowing of the seed, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Satan is a real force in the world. And he's powerful, though not as powerful as God. But he will take the Word of God from your heart if you let him. And he has so many strategies by which he does that. In the account of the parable of the sower, the idea of riches is one of those things that he uses. And the idea of cares about the world. We had a discussion in the Bible class this morning. Riches can steal the power of the Word. Poverty or cares can steal the power of the Word. But it may be other things too. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of those things Satan puts in our way to distract us away from what the Bible says and to blunt the power of the Bible and the Word of God in our lives. It could be almost anything. Some people have the Word of God negated in their lives because of the love they have for their husband or their wife or their parents, or even because they're so invested in their children. Some, because of the love they have for their home, the beauty of their yard, their educational activities, their business. It could be anything. Anything Satan will use to distract us from the Word of God and thus make it of no effect in our lives. The Bible also says that people make the Word of God of no effect by having a lack of faith, by not believing in it, by not believing in Jesus, by not believing in God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to commend them, at least that small band of Christians who had believed there. And particularly, I think, is significant in recognizing there were so many who didn't believe, and so he writes back to those who had believed, and he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The word of God works effectively in you if you believe. Does it work effectively in those who do not believe? Well, unfortunately, no. They blunted the power of it. Hebrews 4 and verse 2 says the gospel was preached to them as well as to us, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Did not profit them. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. You know, and those accounts in which Jesus goes into, even when he was on the face of the earth, went into those cities and he could work no miracle because they had no faith in him. That's always a peculiar kind of an idea to me. And I think it's not so much that Jesus could not, but that there was no power of the Word in their hearts. There was no power of the love of Jesus in their hearts. And so he did not work a miracle for them. Why do people not believe? Why do people not believe in the Word of God when they hear it? And I trust that everyone here believes in the Word of God. I suspect, however, that many of you here have some things about which you have some doubt. And there are some who let some of those doubts kind of steal away the faith that they have in the Bible is a total Word of God. And they lose the effectiveness of it in their lives if they're not careful. And why is it that people lose their faith? Or why is it that they do not believe? Well, I'll say this. It's not the fact that it's beyond their control, as some people seem to believe. As Dorcas Lane said, you know, you can no more choose what you believe than you can choose whom you love. And I think both of those things are false. We love and we believe on the basis of who we are. And we are who we are on the basis of choices that we've made leading up to that moment in time. We sympathize with certain kinds of people. And we sympathize with certain kinds of ideas because of who we are at that moment in time. And that's a result of the things that we have thought about and the things that we have loved and sympathized with in the past. We make a choice and that leads us down the road. And we make another choice and that leads us further down the road. And for some people, the choices that they make lead them further and further down the road of faith. There are others, the choices that they make lead them further and further away from faith. That's why the Bible emphasizes all the time that we need to be careful about what we take into our mind and what we take into our lives and what we love and what we admire. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, perhaps the most familiar passage about that, reminds us, Philippians 4 and verses 8 and 9, "Finally, brethren." You know, Paul, I don't know how many times he said "finally," because that's kind of the way preachers do. You know, you get hopeful when they say "finally," but, you know, you know you can't always count on that. "Finally," he says, in order to emphasize this is really important. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any virtue, anything worthy of praise, then dwell on these things. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." You don't dwell on the Word of God. You don't dwell on the stories of Old Testament heroes. You don't dwell on the great passages of the Bible, like the Beatitudes that we heard read just a moment ago. If you don't dwell on those things and meditate on those things, then they don't become less and less important to you. You spend all your time watching certain TV series, or you spend all of your time thinking about things at work, or you spend all your time fretting about finances or fretting about politics, you eventually make choices that lead you further and further away from faith. Practice these things, Paul says. Exert yourself to it before you get so far down the path that you can't come back to faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And people make the Word of God of no power in their lives because they just don't believe it. And they feel kind of hopeless. How do you believe that? I can't believe it. Don't fall into that trap by starting when you're younger and making choices that lead you away from the things that are pure, the things that are wholesome, and the things that are godly. It's real hard for young people in this world in which we live today. It used to be that most of the examples that they saw, if they were not Christians in the sense in which we would understand the word, they understood and they appreciated the values of the Bible. That's not true in the world in which we live today. And we need to make sure that we encourage our young people, and young people need to make sure that they make the deliberate choice to focus on those things that are going to lead them in the direction of faith rather than away from it. Sympathize with the things that are good and worthwhile and honorable. As powerful as the Word of God is, we can make it no effect. As powerful as the Word of God is, there's that part of God's Word that seems even more powerful to me. That is the promises that God has made. He says, "This is what I will do." And His promises are exceedingly powerful and sure. You know, they used to be, my dad, Southern expression, maybe the same way up here in New England. You know, they would say of some people, you know, a man's word is his bond. If he says it, then you can believe it. Now, my dad, I remember one day very vividly, he was buying, I think, a stove or maybe a refrigerator, some relatively large appliance, one of the downtown stores, and the fellow was saying, "We got a written warranty." And my dad said, "I don't care about a written warranty. What are you going to do about it? You know, let me hear you say that you'll make it right, and that'll be good enough for me." That's the way it used to be. I don't know whether that's the way it is around the world, but it ought to be true of you and of me that our word is our bond. That, as they used to say, you could take it to the bank. I don't know about people. They don't always keep their promises, sometimes because they're incapable, sometimes because they've changed their mind, sometimes because they just deceived us in the first place, sad to say. But God always keeps His promises. His word is sure and powerful. And we have promises from God that are amazingly powerful. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, Peter is just marveling, an apostle who walked with Jesus Christ, and yet he marvels as he writes in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." God promises great and wonderful things. And He will keep those promises. Those promises are powerful in our lives. You remember the promises that He made to Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, first part of that chapter, the great promises, the land promise and the seed promise, and the promise really that turned into the promise about Jesus Christ, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And those promises, they seem so tenuous. They seem so unlikely. There Abraham and Sarah were past the age of bearing children, and all of those promises depended on an heir, and then Isaac is born, and then the knife is so close to being plunged into the heart of Isaac, and yet those promises are kept. Those promises seem so tenuous. They seem so tenuous when the whole nation went down into the land of Egypt and were in captivity for 400 years. And then they come out, a great nation. And then they're taken off into Babylonian captivity. And whoever comes out of that kind of captivity, no other nation ever, And yet 70 years later, by the word of God, they are returned. And there they are for the time of Christ to come. Those promises seem so tenuous, and yet they were fulfilled. And we are in a better position to appreciate that which Joshua marveled at when he came to the end of his life. Joshua, you remember in Joshua 23 and verse 14, he says to the people as he got them gathered there, "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed and have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed, he adds. Those promises of God are faithful and sure and powerful. And those promises really focus not so much on Abraham or Isaac or even the Israelites in Jerusalem. They focus on you and on me. That focus is what is considered there in Galatians 3 and verse 26 and 29, where Paul lays out the connection between the old law and the new law. And he says in Galatians 3 and verse 26, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Great and wonderful promises. And these are ours. If we're baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, then we are the heirs of Abraham. And then he makes even more wonderful and great promises directly to us. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, when he says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. 1 John 3 and verse 25, this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. Eternal life. Great and precious promises. And that'll tell you this, sad as it is to know, no matter how powerful the promises of God are, no matter how sure they are, there are people that make them of no effect in their lives. Hebrews 4 and verse 1, in the context of that letter, in which there are Christians who have tasted the good things, and now, for whatever the reasons, because they have fear temptation or because they fear persecution, they're turning aside again. In Hebrews 4 and verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore such a promise remains of entering his rest. Let any of you fall short of it." Do not fall short. There is a rest for God's people, he goes on to say. There's power in the promises of God. Power in the Word of God. It's more powerful than all the might of the military of America. It's more powerful than all the energy stored up in all the atoms in the universe. There's power. And we want to take advantage of that power and avail ourselves of it. The Word of God, the plan of God for salvation is powerful. And we know that we can partake of those promises unless we choose to make it of no effect in our lives. There's power in the blood. Power in the blood to wash away your sins. Power in the blood to cleanse you of a guilty conscience. Power in the blood to put you in a covenant relationship with God. Power in the blood to make you an heir of Abraham and an heir of the promises of eternal salvation. Do not let it slip away from you. Do not make it of no effect in your lives. Cling to it, because it's the most wonderful and precious and powerful thing in the world. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to acknowledge that Jesus is the only place in which you can receive salvation. That He's the Son of God, that He died, and 3 days later He was resurrected by the power of God, and you need to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of them. And if you are a Christian, do not fall short of the promises. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you as we stand as a